Last week we took up the subject of prayer. And I'd just like to mention again the wonderful blessing it is of having this matter to consider and to even use, because we're all more or less praying people. Some praying more than others. That's about the only difference. There are those who pray only in emergency, who pray only under pressure, and there are those that have fellowship with God continually. But I suggested last week three things. First of all, it is a privilege to come to the Father. It's an honor to come in the name of the Son, and it is a comfort to come in the name of the Holy Spirit. So we're dealing with the privilege of prayer last week, and I want to go on today with another aspect, namely something that we may not oftentimes consider, but there is a price to pay with regards to prayer, the price of prayer. And this naturally divides itself into two aspects, the negative and the positive. So we're going to deal with the negative first, the price of prayer. There is a price to pay, even along lines that perhaps at first thought would not be considered. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible today to Psalm 66:18 for a reference there that will give us a clue to what we are to engage in our thinking for a moment. Psalm 66 and verse 18. It's a well-known verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. This is a price that many people pay because of their iniquity or thinking wrong things and designing wrong things. They regard that iniquity and therefore the Lord will not hear them. This is one of the things that many people are perplexed about. Why is it that God does not answer prayer? Well, we spoke about prayer last week as being scientific. Well, here are some of the rules that govern successful praying and that hinder successful praying. The second one that I mentioned was in the text this morning. So if you'll turn to James 1 again, the portion that I read in your hearing, we read this. James chapter 1 verses 5 to 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And without question, the last verse is associated with prayer. A man who teeters between his own will and the will of the Lord is unstable and cannot therefore pray effectively. Now is this matter of asking in faith here that is a price that we have to pay if we're going to really see answers to our prayer. And that is we're to come to God and ask for things and believe that we shall receive them. So according to that, I can ask for anything and get it. No. Simply because there are other rules and regulations which we haven't studied yet which will limit that. So long as we have faith, that seems to be the question. But behind this is this. Faith cometh by what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, it's the reading of the word of God and understanding the mind of God and the purpose of God that stimulates faith. We've already seen that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear us. That shuts the door. So if you have faith, it's not any good simply saying, well, I'm going to pump up faith somehow. I'm going to really believe. But if you're out of touch with God, there's some other things that enter into the question. But on the other hand, should you be right with God and should you be walking according to his will, this is the time when you can take these verses and say, God has promised them and I will believe for them. I'm always intrigued by the story of the old lady that went to a minister one day, and she had this problem of prayer, of not answering her. And so he had told her what to do, and she went home and she prayed, and she came back in a little while later. And she says, Pastor, it's not a bit of good, it doesn't work. So he said, well, please tell me, what was the trouble? What's the circumstance? Well, she said, I'll tell you. She said, I live in a little home, and she said, and outside the home across the way there's a mountain. And she said, I don't like the mountain. It's in the way. I've always wanted to see what was on the other side. So she said, I did what you told me to do. I went home and I prayed about it. And she said, the next morning, she said, I went to the window and I pulled up the shade and I looked out, and there it was, just as I had expected. Is that the way you pray? She didn't think God was going to move the mountain. And what in the world did she ask him to do it for? Now, in striking contrast to that, I love the story of the little girl who, together with hundreds of others, was going to a camp meeting. I think we all know what a camp meeting used to be, if it isn't one now. And when she went, everybody looked at her in amazement. She had brought a raincoat and an umbrella along with her. And they all looked at her in amazement. They said, my little girl, what in the world did you bring an umbrella and a raincoat for? Well, she said, I heard that the reason for this meeting is that we're going to pray for rain. You get it? Well, you all do, because she was the only one that went home without getting wet. A whole people gathering together to pray for rain, and they couldn't even take along an umbrella or a raincoat. According to your unbelief, be it unto you. That's how it is with many of us. So we've got some problems here and some reasons why we have the problem. Now, this matter of unbelief takes in other things too. I'd like to have you turn to a few incidents this morning that might help us along this line. Matthew 6:30. And these four references and the incidents, I want them to link up because they form a picture here for us. Matthew 6 and verse 30. All right. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you of little, O ye of little faith? Now, just before that, Jesus has said, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? And so when he comes down to this thought, he said, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye of little, O ye of little faith? He's talking to the disciples. Now let's take chapter 8:26. Chapter 8 and verse 26. I'm going back to verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful? Now, in the first case, it was anxiety over the things that we need in our daily life, clothing and food and such like. In this case, the Lord is rebuking fear. Well, you know, honestly, that's the one time that a good many people pray. When they're afraid. When they're afraid of something that they know or something that they feel is in the horizon for them. Chapter 14:31. Chapter 14:31 is another instance that might bring a lesson to us. And for this we go back a little. Now, the disciples have been sent across the Lake of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, he comes to them. And they've been on the sea, struggling with the storm that had broken out. And then in verse 25, we read, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, or it's our word phantom or ghost. and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, and be not afraid. You see, here again, he's rebuking fear and doubt. They doubted him, and they cried out for fear. And then finally in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 8, the incident surrounding verse 8 is simply his speaking to his disciples in verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side of the lake, they had forgotten to take bread. And when Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and the many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Now, what was their problem this time? It wasn't care, anxiety, it wasn't fear, it wasn't doubt, it was reasoning. They were putting the construction on the Lord's words which were not intended, they were never in his mind. And now oftentimes we do that with the Lord and his word. So these are elements of unbelief that will destroy fellowship with God. And of course disobedience, worldliness is another matter that is mentioned by James chapter 4 and verse 3. You know, it's getting so that a preacher today hardly dares speak about worldliness. What did I say? James 4 and verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. They're rather harsh words, aren't they? James is known for his harshness, I think. But he's stating a truth. It's stating the truth, and it always reminds me of an illustration that I saw almost happen one day. Picture of a circus, and there was a man riding 2 horses. He had 1 foot on one and 1 foot on the other. And he was guiding them, and I thought to myself, well, I wonder what would happen if suddenly those horses take off this way. One of 2 things can happen to the man. Either he's going to fall in between, or he's going one way or the other. How long holds he between 2 opinions? And so here we've got the idea that you can't ride the world and God at the same time. Sooner or later there's going to be a fall. You're either going to drop in the middle or you'll have to take a start. So in this matter of prayer, this thing will enter into it. It'll come up every time. Another thing that is a negative aspect that we should think of, and that is an unforgiving spirit. This is a barrier to prayer. Now you say, I've had enough of that. Well, maybe you have. Let's deal with the positive, see if you like that any better. Jesus has emphasized the fact of the life principle here in matter of having faith. We've seen that, but what sort of faith? One of the great problems in your life and mine is what we've seen in these disciples. Appearances. Bother us. We see things as they are in our eyes, instead of seeing things as they are in God's eyes. Now, I'm thinking of an illustration out of the Old Testament. You remember one of the great prophets and his servant were in a certain city, and when the servant looked out one morning, the city was surrounded by soldiers, and they'd come for the prophet. And the prophet, the young man, went back to the prophet and told him of the news. We're surrounded. What are we going to do? The prophet prayed. Now listen, the prophet prayed and he said, Oh God, open the young man's eyes. The young man's eyes were open and he saw the heavens full of the chariots of God. And all that the prophet said to this young man was, Not to worry, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them. Now this takes in more than just the material, the physical, that which could be seen. This man was granted the privilege of seeing the unseen world, the invisible. And there were the hosts of God on the one side and the hosts of the enemy with this king and his crowd on the outside. And the remarkable thing about the story is this, if you want the completion of it, was that they'd come after Elijah, I think it was, or one of the prophets, either Elisha, and blindness came upon the host, and the prophet comes out and he leads him. He said, the man you want isn't here. I'll lead you to the man you want. And he took them back to the king that had sent them. Oh, I tell you, God's wonderful. You don't believe those stories? Well, I do. I believe them, as we said earlier, with all my heart. And these things are real in the life of the Christian, because as you turn over to the Ephesian letters, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, these hosts of spiritual wickedness in high places. So, beloved, we need faith, not to see what we see, but to see what God sees. He sees so much differently than we do. He sees all that is involved. We see only a little part. And then, of course, so oftentimes we do look at circumstances. You remember another time, it wasn't mentioned here, but in the time of Peter, when the Lord came across the water, Peter said, Lord, if that's you out there, bid me come to you. Oh, I wonder how many of us would have done that. There's a storm on. That's you out there, Lord, you bid me come. He said, come. You want to be careful, the Lord will take you up on your word sometimes. He says, come. And Peter, without any more thought, simply steps over the side of the boat, and I can see the other men looking at him aghast and saying, oh, what's this man going to do now? Well, I've known Peter do a lot of strange things, but this is the touchstone. This is beat everything he's ever done before. Oh, what's going to happen to him? And that's what I say of a lot of Christians, that they're to trust God. Oh, what's going to happen to him? They're surely putting their foot out. Some of them say, yes, they're putting their foot in it. Well, that's fine if it's in the hand of God. And what happened to Peter? He began to walk on the water without precedent. You know, it's a wonderful thing to pray if you've got a precedent, right? Somebody else has had an answer to the prayer along the lines, we'll say, of healing, for instance. And it's a precedent, and you say, oh, I've got faith, this has been done before. But this has never been done before. No one had ever stepped out like this before. Circumstances, appearances, everything was against it. He stepped out. And all of a sudden he began to sink. Now, what made the difference? The same difference that comes to you and to me oftentimes, we look at the circumstances. And what were the circumstances? The wind and the waves, we read. He saw the winds and the waves, and he began to sink. Now, there's a tremendous spiritual lesson here, beloved, I wish I could get across to you. There are two worlds that Peter was facing at this moment. The one world was the world of the visible. But the visible was the storm. The world of the invisible was this principle that Jesus was telling him. He said unto him, you come. And by this, the Lord Jesus was putting forth a power that was superior in its strength to the power of the water and the wave. It was in another realm. It was in the realm of the spiritual, in the realm of the unseen. And the thing is that so long as Peter kept his eye and mind on the Lord, he walked. This power was available to him. But the moment he took his mind off of the Lord and put it on the circumstances, it broke the connection with God. Now, beloved, it's as simple as that. You and I are constantly praying, and we pray against the circumstances, and we seemingly triumph, and then all of a sudden the circumstances loom up large, probably an extra high wave, and Peter saw it coming. Now, I'll tell you something that's wonderful about that picture. You suppose that Peter went out night after night and didn't know how to swim? You suppose that fisherman who knew Lake Galilee for these tempestuous storms that would come up in a moment and he didn't know how to swim? Well, now, the wonderful thing about Peter is this, that at that moment when he began to sink, he didn't start this. He said, Lord, save me. So in that hour, there was an instinctive something that told him it would be better to trust the Lord than his own swimming. Oh, we so oftentimes drop back into the realm of the natural and try to get out of a situation when we thought we had committed it
to the Lord.
Now here's another great lesson with regard to prayer, and then the matter of wholeheartedness.
I'm going to probe your heart today as I probe my own. How many times is our praying a matter of rote? It's just words that come out of our mouth, but our minds are far away while we're praying.
Now don't tell me you don't have those troubles, because I think I'm not the only one. But so many times one of the satanic strategies is to get our mind off of that for which we are praying by the telephone,
or something that we ought to be doing and not to be praying, or something goes wrong in the house. I wonder how many of you housewives, just about the time you felt you wanted to pray, and you ought to pray, and you started to pray, the old kettle began to sing. Oh, I've got to go and turn that gas on. I've got to go and turn the electricity off. I've got to do 1,001 things.
Or somebody comes to the door. 1,000,001 things seem to come in when you start to pray fervently. Now, that's the opposite to praying haphazardly and without thinking. But these are problems that we face in prayer. The price of prayer is something when you come to consider it. And so we have this struggling and this striving for when we should be trusting.
It isn't easy. And I don't think praying is supposed to be easy.
Supposing God gave us every little whim and every little fancy that we put before it.
I wonder what sort of a God we'd have in 6 weeks' time. We'd have a God that would be reduced to the same sort of thing as some parents are reduced to today.
Now you children, just hold your noise a bit. I'm talking to the parents.
You parents, how many times have you had it happen to you? Mum, gimme, gimme. Mum, I want a nickel.
Oh no, oh, pardon me, a nickel wouldn't go anywhere today. Mum, I want a dollar. And Mum, you give them a dollar. So the next time they come around and said, Lord, Mum, I want $1.50. Boy, they learn fast. Look at them.
Just laughing at them. They know, and so do you, parents. Well now listen, we give in so many times to our children, and do you think God's going to give in to his children like that? He's got something more in mind than just giving this. What he wants is to give character. He wants to give stamina. He wants to have you grow up. He wants me to grow up from a child to a man. And the whole scriptures are full of this thing, of growing up in the Lord. And if he simply gave us every time we came, wouldn't be long before we'd have the same estimation of God that a child has about its parent that gives it everything. You've ever heard of a spoiled child? Pretty hard to deal with a spoiled child. Now God has plenty of them. Believe me. They're his problem children.
You say, well, what's that got to do with prayer? Simply this. The greatest phase of praying has been set by the Lord himself. I think I mentioned it last week, but it's worthy of repetition. Great purpose in prayer, as we're going to deal with later, we shall see later, but God knew it and Christ knew it. But you remember in the garden there, he prayed being in an agony. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He prayed it the second time. He prayed it the third time. Now, there was an interval, I believe, between those three prayers. I think perhaps he'd gone out there a little and walked around and trying to grapple with this great agony and problem that was facing him. He comes back the third time and he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this thing pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you're not going to grant my request, and as far as I know, now listen, beloved, as far as I know, Father, this request is in absolute harmony with your mind and will concerning me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, you know, we went into that at great length, but some of you were not here last week, so I'm going to repeat it. What was Jesus praying for in the garden? Was he praying to be saved from death? Because his life at that moment was on a thin thread. It says so. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He knew how near to death he was. Was he praying to be saved from death? If he was praying to be saved from the death of the cross, he was not heard. Because he died. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, it said he prayed to be saved from death and was heard. Now, when was he heard and when was he saved from death? I believe it was in the garden. You don't understand, unless you read very deeply into this, what he was up against. Listen, the nation had forsaken him. He knew that. His disciples, he knew what they were going to do. He knew what Peter was going to do. Because he told him beforehand, you say, Peter, that though all forsake you, I will not. He said, before the cock crow three times, you will have denied me. All that was upon his heart. But more than that, there was the consciousness that this hour of darkness, that's what he called it, this is your hour and hour of darkness. Speaking to Satan, he knew the powers of hell were against him in this hour. But more than that, he knew that he was about to take upon himself the sin of the world. And wasn't that a problem? You and I will never conceive, never, never conceive what it must mean for a perfectly holy person to take upon himself the sin of the world. You can't understand it. I can't. You won't. Because we've never been in that position. Now, Father, if it's now that I'm going to die and my physical frame is saying that it will, this is something contrary to your will. And I want to be saved from this. How many times in his life did he say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I came to do thy will, O God. I came and I delight in the doing of thy will. And now to have him pray against the will of God, no. He knew what the will of God was. Calvary. Calvary. Not Gethsemane. So it was that he prayed and he was heard. Prayer was answered and he was saved. Yet to remember too that he could have found another avenue. He could have found another avenue of strength. He said to his disciples, you remember, don't you know that even now I can pray to the Father and he'll send me 12 legions of angels? And if 12 legions of angels couldn't strengthen a human being, that's something. But he passed that by. Now, the trouble with our praying is this, that oftentimes we pray and pray until we say, well, it looks as if the Lord isn't going to answer prayer, so we change. And we quit praying. The story is told of Mr. Mueller, who was a great man of faith. Started what was known as the Bristol Orphanages in London, in England, down on the southwest coast of England. And for years and years, he sustained many orphans by this work of faith. And this man was of such a man that after a while, he felt it was even wrong to publish an annual report, because in the annual report, the figures would be there, and he was afraid people would construe those figures as being an appeal for money. And so he stopped making an annual report. Well, this man, Mueller, prayed 53 years for two men for their salvation. And George Mueller died without seeing either one of them come to Christ. So you say, well, there's something wrong there. Oh, no, there wasn't. It's simply that God knew better. And within 3 weeks of Mueller's death, both of them were saved. So one of the things to remember in your praying is that you may not even live long enough to see your prayers answered. But don't let that stop your praying. All the mighty answers to prayer that man had. I'll give you one, just one. George Mueller never asked anyone for anything, but somehow or another, you and I know how, things came to the orphanage. Sometimes a farmer would bring this, and sometimes somebody else would drop off something. And one farmer who was in the habit of bringing a supply of potatoes couldn't bring it this year because his crop had failed. And he told Mueller about it. And Mueller said, it's perfectly all right. Mueller went to prayer.
Not long after he prayed, a businessman came to see him. He said, "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I've been greatly moved. I've been greatly agitated, and I've done something, and now that I've done it, I don't know whether I did the right thing or not." So Mr. Mueller said, "Well, what? What is it?" Well, he said, "I'm a ship owner." And he said, "I have a vessel out there at sea about to come into port, and she's loaded with potatoes. And somehow or another, I've had a strange feeling that I should divert that ship to your, to Bristol. There's a harbor there. There's a port there." He said, "I don't know why I did it," he said, "but I did it." Now, George Mueller, he said, "If there's anything in prayer, tell me. Is there a need?" Mr. Mueller said, "It's an answer to prayer." Things like that happened all the time. It was no new thing for him. But he said there were times when those children would come to the morning breakfast and there was nothing to put on the table. And he called his staff in and he said, "Now we're not going to let the children down. We're not going to let them see that God has failed. Now we're going to have a prayer meeting." And I had the prayer meeting and those children were fed. Don't ask me how. God simply supplied the means. The messengers were nothing, but there was the way provided. And one more story about this man. He came to America. He was invited to come here and give his story. Well, he came in the sailing ships of those days. Got off Boston and they had such a fog there that they couldn't get in. You don't know anything about fog when you haven't seen a Boston fog. And the ship was becalmed and the captain said, "Oh, sir, we won't get into port for a couple of days. This is a real storm." So George Mueller says, he says, "Listen, sir," he says, "you're the captain of the ship, but," he said, "God has told me that I'm to be in Newburyport at a certain time. I have an engagement there. And I believe this engagement is of God." He said, "I'm going downstairs to pray." He says, "You go and unfurl your sails." And the captain says, "Well, if that's the case, Mr. Mueller, I'll come down and pray with—" "Oh, no," he said, "you won't." He said, "You wouldn't believe anyway. You go and unfurl your sails. That's your job." And the captain shook his head. I said, "I've never heard anything like it." This crazy guy thinks that I'm going to get my ship in the port when he said, "I know enough about the weather to know it couldn't possibly happen." Well, George Mueller went down, told the Lord about this engagement. He said, "Lord, you haven't brought me all the way across the Atlantic to make a fool out of me." And you know, before George Mueller got through praying, that captain had to go down and tell Mueller, he said, "We've got a breeze. The fog's lifting." He got it in port, was able to make his engagement. Beloved, what sort of a faith is it that these men are singular in their demonstrations of faith? And yet George Mueller's God is our God. And he's just the same today in that respect, that the prayer of faith can only be offered up by those who are really his children. But these things can really be done. I'm going to defer till next week or the next time the subject of the purpose of prayer. We haven't dealt much with that. We've dealt with the price of prayer, and now we want to deal with some of the things back of the purpose that should lead us to pray. And we'll have some remarkable things, I think, to show us how wonderful is prayer when we really get to know it and understand it and put it on a scientific basis. It works that way. How wonderful is our God to think that for a moment he should stop in his great business of running a universe. And it seems to me that we mortals down here are getting a little more problem now. We're getting up into the stratosphere and going to the moon and Mars. We're getting a little more work to undertake for these stupid mortals. However that may be, with all the running universe, with all the millions of people that are praying, the line is open for you and for me. I don't think there's anything more annoying to any one of you as it is to me than when you dial a number and you get the busy thing. Oh, I know something about you young people. And you laugh because I know how much you spend all the time on the phone. I know how many times mum and dad have to call you off because somebody wants to use the phone. But listen, with all these experiences, the line is always open for us. There's never a busy signal from God. Let's pray. We're grateful, our Heavenly Father, for this open line. But somehow or another we feel that you don't need the busy signal because we don't pray as we should and often as we ought. But we do thank thee, Lord, that there is an access into thy presence.
Whatever our need is this morning, and there are needs in this congregation that couldn't be others, and yet these are known to thee, Lord, and you're waiting for us to express that need before thee, that we may take thee into the confidence of our own minds and hearts. Make thee to be a partner in our prayer. Then open the way for you to wonderfully offer. So undertake for us today, each one here with their problem, those that we've mentioned concerning this bereaved family. Lord, we thank thee that today thou art answering prayer for them, and their hearts are knowing a new comfort and a new source of peace than they've known hitherto, and we give thee praise for it in the name of our Lord. Bless us and dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.